Certainly a delight to be with Big Harpeth Church and the friends of this congregation. It's certainly a pleasure to be with your pastor and be with each and every one of you. We're appreciative of the song service, the kind welcome, and the prayer that's gone before. And we're thankful for each and every one of you that have set aside the cares of life to be here today. But of course, above all, we're praying for the presence of the Lord. And we trust that you'll pray sincerely that the Lord will make his presence known and manifest. In the seventh chapter of the Song of Solomon, and Song of Solomon is a book that Bible readers agree is a story about Solomon and a woman that he loves dearly, but beyond that, it's a spiritual picture of Christ and his church. We find the statement in chapter 7, verse 13, where at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, both new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. He speaks here of pleasant fruits that have been laid up at the gate for his beloved. He says some of these fruits are new and some of them are old. And it's my firm conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ had his eye on this statement in the Song of Solomon when the Lord said something in Matthew 13:52 that's been a guideline to me in all the years I've tried to preach to God's people. Our Lord Jesus Christ says every scribe, and that means every student that is instructed in the kingdom of heaven, is like a man that's a householder that brings out of his treasure things both new and old. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that a faithful scribe or teacher of the Word of God will be bringing before God's people things that are both new and old. As we think about these pleasant fruits which the Lord has laid at our gates, some of them are new and some of them are old. It's my firm conviction that a gospel sermon should have enough old things in it, familiar things, that God's people can say, I know something about that. That's my experience. There should be some familiar landmarks along the way so God's people do not lose direction. I also feel that I would have some fear, apprehension, if I were to hear a sermon that had nothing in it but things that were just brand new to me. It is to be a combination of things that are both old and new. And yet at the same time, if we study the Scriptures, if we meditate on the things of God, the Lord will bless us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth to where the Lord will allow us to see new things as we go along. Now, the Lord does not show us new truth. The truth is already there. But the Lord gives us light on old truth. It's already there, but the Lord illuminates it to where we could see it for the first time, and it's new to us. So if I'm blessed, if the Lord will bless me this morning to bring before you the things I have on my mind right now, I trust that there will be many things here that are old and familiar to God's people. I do not apologize for that. And sometimes people, if they cannot criticize a preacher any other way, will say to me that, well, I love our pastor, but, or I like to hear Elder so-and-so, but the things he preaches I've heard before, and I've been hearing them since I kicked the slat out of my cradle. I warn people, don't say that to me, because I will say back to you, since you're so familiar with it, please explain it to me. You say, oh, well, I can't do that. Well, regardless of how much you've heard these things, unless you're able to explain them to your children and your neighbors and friends, and now I have the task of having to explain a lot of these things to my grandchildren. Unless you're able to do that, then you need to hear some more preaching on these things. So I trust that even if we come across things that are old and familiar to you, that it will be good to hear them again. Yet at the same time, I'd like to bring before you some things and an old familiar Bible lesson that I have not really thought about until just a few months ago. But we come to the ninth chapter of John's Gospel, and John's Gospel tells us of a time when the Lord Jesus Christ passes by and he comes up on a man that had been blind from his birth. And Bible readers will remember here that the Lord performed a miracle that had not been known since the foundation of the world, and that the Lord gave this man his sight. We would think that all people everywhere would rejoice when a man that had been born into the world blind is able to see and say, well, surely that would make everybody happy. But we very soon noticed that even though this is a blessing of God, it does not make everybody happy. There are religious leaders, there are Pharisees, that come forward and begin to criticize, and they begin to put this man under attack. And I see similar things even among God's people today. I hear about brethren that are blessed to go places, preach the gospel, and baptize folks, and do things that to me are signs of the blessings of God. But then we have the little nitpickers that find faults and find little details here and can never be satisfied. Then we also remember that when David goes out to fight Goliath, that this was a great spiritual victory for David. But David could not entirely rejoice, because although this was a spiritual victory and a blessing from God, at the same time, David's victory over Goliath gave David some of the greatest problems he ever had in life. Because you remember that some women were singing a song that Saul had killed his thousands, slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. This victory over Goliath, while it was a great spiritual experience, stirred up jealousy in his rival Saul, and Saul pursued him the rest of his days. So the blessings of God sometimes come with difficulties. Sometimes the blessings of God that we receive only stir up jealousy and envy and criticism in others. We come here to John chapter 9, and we're going to see a man that receives a great blessing from God, but immediately he's persecuted. He's put to the test. And in John chapter 9, this man makes four statements about Jesus Christ. But I want to notice something about these statements. There's something about these four statements or four confessions that he makes about Jesus Christ that are very unusual. We find that it is usually the nature of people that they will make their most bombastic statements. They will make their boldest statements before they're ever tested or tried. Many times folks will say, I will never do such and such. If I ever reach such a certain point in life, I certainly would not do this, that, or the other. Well, how could you make such a statement? Because you're not at that point. You have maybe no idea what you would do at that point. Sometimes when we've never been tested, when we're totally inexperienced, that's when we're the very, very boldest. And I think quite often of something that I have at home. It'd probably take me 30 minutes to find it. But there was an old minister of another denomination, or group of people, lived way up into his 80s. And in some of his experiences that I have at home, and again, it'd probably take me 30 minutes to find it. This gentleman wrote that when he was a very young preacher, unmarried, 25 years of age, he wrote a little booklet. The title of the booklet was 10 Commandments for Bringing Up Children. At age 50, after he had been married for several years and tried to bring up a family, he rewrote this little booklet. He also gave it a new title. He called it 10 Suggestions for Bringing Up Children. And I suggest that if that same preacher had come to age 75 and decided to rewrite the book, he might have even given it a new title, 10 Hints for Bringing Up Children. So we can very easily relate to experiences like that to folks that have never tried it, folks that have never been tested. It's 10 commandments for bringing up children. Try this, it'll work. After you've tried it, you found out it's not quite so easy. It becomes 10 suggestions or 10 hints for bringing up children. But we see that this man in John chapter 9, by contrast, when his faith is tested, each statement, each confession that he makes about Jesus Christ under persecution and opposition becomes stronger. The more they persecute him, the stronger he becomes. Now we come to John chapter 9, and the chapter opens by saying, and when Jesus passed by, he beheld a man that was blind from his birth. His disciples raise a question. Their question is, Master, who hath sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Did you notice that they do not ask, Master, did sin cause this blindness? Their question has an assumption in it. And I've said time and time again, the most exercise many people get is either dodging issues or jumping to conclusions. And they make an assumption, and this assumption reveals a great deal about our human nature. Here's a man that's born blind. And they say, Master, who has sinned? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their assumption is that blindness caused this. Now, if you'll think about this question a bit, this question is a ridiculous question. Because for a person to be born into the world blind as a punishment for sin, they would have to have committed those sins before they were born. Did I lose you with that one? For a person to be born into the world blind as a punishment for sins they had committed, they would have to have sinned before they were born. And incidentally, from time to time, I receive mail or phone calls from Primitive Baptist parents who have children in colleges or universities or various places, that are influenced or drawn into New Age groups and New Age cults, or folks that are influenced to believe the doctrine of reincarnation. And this is one of four verses in the Bible that people twist to try to say that the Bible teaches reincarnation. This is one of four places they run to. They run to this place and make the claim that this man had sinned in a previous life, and that he was born into the world reincarnated. He was born into the world blind because of sins that he had committed in a previous life before he's reincarnated. But if you'll look at what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about that, that destroys all of that nonsense. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he answered the question, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, that he was born blind. Jesus says this blindness is not because of this man's sin in this life or a previous life or any other life. He said it is not because of his sins, it is not because of his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then he goes on to say that I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. That's the Lord's way of telling his disciples that very soon I'm going to die on the cross, rise from the dead, and go back home to glory. The Bible tells us that when Jesus had thus spoken, that Jesus spat on the ground, and the Lord took his spittle and mixed it with the clay and applied it to that blind man's eyes and says, go wash yourself in the pool Siloam, which by interpretation means sent. That man did what the Lord said and received his sight. The first question that is put to this man is put to this man by his neighbors. Here's neighbors and friends that no doubt had seen him for a long, long time. They knew good and well that he had been born into the world blind. They asked him the question, and watch it, this question comes from neighbors and friends. They asked him, how is it that you received your sight? Here's his first confession or his first statement about Jesus Christ. He says, a man that is called Jesus, he says, he anointed my eyes, and he says, and made me to see. If you think about that first statement about Jesus, that first statement is not very strong. He says, a man that's called Jesus did this. A man that's called Jesus. And in the world in which we're living today, it is very popular and fashionable for denominational preachers to stand in the pulpit and constantly refer to Jesus the teacher, Jesus the philosopher, Jesus the good example, and all of that. But other words that they do not attach to that. You will not hear them calling him Jesus the Lord. You will not hear them calling him Jesus the Christ. There are many folk in this world will use that word Jesus all day long, but they're not saying very much. Because in the Bible lands, in that day and age, there were lots of other people named Jesus. There's people in the Bible named Jesus other than Jesus Christ. Take your Bible to Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. And the Apostle Paul tells us that there was a Jesus named Justus who is of the circumcision. Here was a common Jew named Jesus Justus. That word Jesus is the same name in Hebrew as Joshua. And that country was filled with people that were named Jesus. That's his human name. That's his earthly name. There were many other people named Jesus in that land in that day. I've given you one example already. To just call him Jesus doesn't say very much. And in fact, I could take you to Dallas or San Antonio, and very soon I imagine I can do it in Nashville, because Hispanics are coming over the border and they're no longer stopping in Texas. They're filling up the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina and Virginia. I was there last summer. They're all over the place. Filling up the country from one end of this nation to the other. But in any city where you have very many Hispanic folks, you go through the phone book, and you will find a Jesus Gonzalez. They pronounce it Jesus, by the way. Jesus, or Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. Here's Jesus Prado, Jesus Gonzalez. That's a very common name among Hispanic people. And again, it's pronounced Jesus, but it's spelled Jesus. And it's not uncommon to pick up the Dallas Morning News every once in a while and find where some serial rapist has been captured, or some vicious murderer has been captured, somebody that's one of the very worst of criminals has been captured, and here's his picture. Jesus Martinez. and of Jesus Gonzalez, Jesus Shaboya. Of course, I say for the fourth time, they pronounce it Jesus. That name Jesus doesn't tell me anything. Because in that land, if somebody was named Joshua, they called him Jesus. Just like we have somebody named Robert, we call him Bob. We have somebody named Richard, we call him Dick. Somebody named James is also called Jim. That's not telling me much. He says, a man that's called Jesus anointed mine eyes. But when the report of this goes out, here come the Pharisees. Here come their legal eagles. That word Pharisee means a separated one. It's these people that stand up so straight. They lean over backwards. Here come the Pharisees. Here comes the religious leaders. And they come to this man and they began to ask questions. They said, did not this man heal you on the Sabbath day? I want you to think about this. Here's one of the greatest miracles from the foundation of the world. The Bible will tell us right here that it had never been known from the foundation of the world that somebody that was blind, born blind, received their sight. Here's a miracle all of God's people need to rejoice in. But here come the religious leaders, and instead of rejoicing in what the Lord's doing, they're going to pick flaw over a little technicality. And I couldn't tell you how many times I have seen this in about 45 years among God's people. Here's a minister of the gospel over here that's baptizing people. People rejoicing in his preaching. The church he pastors is growing. But his critics all over here will say, well, all that may be true, but he's been over so-and-so and preached with somebody. Or he's got a water fountain in his meeting house. Or he has this or he has that. And I hear this term liberal all the time, and if anybody uses that in my presence, I'm going to make you define it. Because I preach in churches all the time that would consider you folks very liberal because you have songbooks with notes in them. I could take you to places where there's hundreds and hundreds of primitive Baptists. I go places where 400 or 500 people come out to hear me preach, but they consider a songbook with notes in it liberal. Right. They consider folks who meet over once a month liberal. People who have church lunch rooms are liberal. I could tell you a whole lot about God's people over the country. Folks have some strange ideas. You say, are we liberal? No, you aren't. You say, well, is there something wrong with them? No, nothing wrong with them. Because, see, what we're dealing with here, we're not dealing with things that the Scripture teaches and requires. We're dealing with people and their little notions. First of all, the idea of somebody singing out of a hymn book isn't even taught in the Bible anyway. The Bible tells us to sing hymns, and I may have spoken to you here in the past. God's people need to see the difference between a general commandment and a specific commandment. The Lord tells us in the Bible to sing. He tells us, speak it yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody unto the Lord. But He doesn't say to use a hymn book that has notes or doesn't have notes. Didn't say that. So, if some folks use a hymn book with no notes in it, they're not violating the Scripture. You use one that has notes in it, you're not violating the Scripture either. You see, the Bible is not specific on those things. I find where the Lord told men to go preach. My great uncle, who preached the gospel for 61 years, did most of his going riding a horse, and in his later days, he went in a buggy. My uncle, who preached the gospel for a number of years and has gone on to be of the Lord, spent most of his time preaching going in an automobile. I've spent most of my time flying over the country. I've spent more time up there than a seagull with sore feet. You say, and see, all three of us are fulfilling the Scripture. Because the Lord just said, go. Now, if the Lord had said, go and walk as you go, be sure you walk, we'd all be in a big fix, wouldn't we? Wouldn't that have put limitations on the spreading of the gospel if the Lord had said, walk? The Lord in the Bible, all the Lord ever said was give. Lord never did specify. Put it in a table, a plate up here, or a box back there. I never did specify. Peter said, give. And I've been among God's people, and I mean I've seen a dozen different ways of giving. You say, well, which one's right? They're all given, God's people are doing it different ways. There's a difference in a general commandment and a specific commandment. Now, when the Lord told Noah that to build an ark of gopher wood, he was specific. No other wood would do. The Bible is specific about using unleavened bread and fermented wine in the Lord's Supper. The Bible is specific about baptism in that I am to carry or immerse somebody. Sprinkling and pouring will not do. The Bible is specific on those things. However, the Bible is not specific about whether I'm to immerse somebody in the Cumberland River or in a baptistry like this one or in a pond over there. The Bible is not specific about that. As long as I've got enough water to bury somebody or cover them over, that will satisfy the Scriptures. But be sure of this, regardless of how much God is displaying His work, you're going to find the Pharisees and the critics standing back. And they'll never rejoice in the works of God. They're going to find a little flaw somewhere. And so here come the Pharisees. Now the critics. Instead of rejoicing in a man that was blind, born blind can now see, they say, but this man did this on the Sabbath day. Go home this afternoon, get your Bible, start counting up the number of miracles Jesus Christ did on the Sabbath day. You go to Mark chapter 2, here's a man over here that's crippled up with a palsy to such an extent that four of his friends have to carry him on a mattress, or carry him on a bed, the Bible says. And the Lord healed him on the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 2. Here's a man over here has a withered hand. The Lord healed him on the Sabbath day. There's miracle after miracle that the Lord performed on the Sabbath day. You know what the Lord's teaching these folks? Is that I am the Lord even over the Sabbath. The Lord gave that Sabbath. It's His Sabbath. And He can do with it what He wants to. Because He's the Lord over the Sabbath. You understand that? He's the Lord over the Sabbath. We had an old Baptist meeting in Texas one time about 40 years ago. And great big tent, several hundred people there. People come from far and near, parked out on the plains, camping as people camping in tents this way. And that was back before Winnebagoes and motor homes and things like this. People had their tents put up here. And it poured down rain Thursday night, poured down rain Friday night, poured down rain all day Saturday. And finally, the moderator, Elder Jeff W.J. Chambers, got up and he said, "This is the Lord's meeting. It's dedicated to His name's honor and glory," and said, "If He wants to rain it out, it's His business." That's right. The Sabbath day is His Sabbath. Amen. And if He wants to perform miracles on the Sabbath day, who are these little Pharisees to come and pick? And they say, this man is a sinner because he did this on the Sabbath day. There were others among the Pharisees that said, if this man is a sinner, how can he do these miracles? And he says there was a division among them. And I'd like the privilege of saying this to every preacher in the United States of America. If your critics ever start persecuting you, and if your critics would get one story about you and stick with it, then you would have a problem. But any time your critics start after you and start persecuting you, your critics will have Heinz 57 varieties of different stories. Your critics will have a half a dozen stories out here going at once, and those stories will not agree with each other. There will be a division among them. Here's the Lord's critics, and His critics cannot even agree among themselves. Some of the Pharisees are saying this man's a sinner because he did it on the Sabbath day. Other Pharisees are saying, well, if he's a sinner, how could he do these miracles? So the Bible tells us that they go to this man's parents. The Pharisees go to this man's parents, and they say, this is your son whom ye say was born into the world blind. You see the direction they're going to try to take? This is your son whom ye say was born into the world blind. The approach they're taking now, I have seen medical science take this approach over and over and over. I can stand before you right now and wear you out from now till supper time telling you about actual cases, the names of people I have known, most of them were primitive Baptists, that medical science diagnosed them as having cancer or diagnosed them as having something very severe, and there came a later time over here where these people were healed or delivered and medical science had nothing to do with it. And then when these folk would go back to the very doctors who examined them and told them they had cancer or they had this and now it's gone, they would say, well, you never had it to start with and the diagnosis is wrong. Well, it was your diagnosis. I could name you some instances like that. Name me lots of them. I could tell you about a Primitive Baptist preacher I know personally down in Meadville, Mississippi. I could tell you about another brother down in Florida. I could even tell you about some instances in my own family. On the other hand, to be fair about this, I also have a friend that experienced a miracle right in a hospital, and it was obviously the healing power of Almighty God. And the doctors came in, came in about 6 o'clock in the morning with the nurses and saw what had happened. And this doctor was a godly man. He turned to those nurses and says, "We've got to get down and offer prayer because," he said, "God has performed a miracle." I'm not throwing rocks at all doctors or all medical scientists. I'm just throwing rocks at quite a few I've known. In order to try to get around the fact that the Lord has done something here, they're trying to say to this man's parents that this is your son whom ye say was born blind. When these Pharisees press this man, and I want to try to impress on you the political power these Pharisees had. These Pharisees had the power to excommunicate this man from the synagogue. That's more serious than you might think. When a person in that society today, and the Pharisees were the military police, when those Pharisees excommunicated a Jew, that person lost all the privileges. They were looked upon as a pariah or an outcast. They had the power to do this. You're going to read here that his parents feared the Jews because the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess Christ, they'd put him out of the synagogue. See, they'd done had their kangaroo court, you see. They'd done had their shade tree conference. When this man is pressed, instead of yielding, he makes a second statement about Christ, and that statement goes this way. He said, What do you say of him? What sayest thou of him that gave thee thy sight? He said, He is a prophet. That's a very strong statement for a Jew to make, because the Jews paid special honor to the forefathers. They paid special honor to the angels, that is, the Pharisees faction did, and they paid special honor to the prophets. And you'll go to Hebrews chapter 1, and you'll find that the first thing the Apostle Paul does in Hebrews chapter 1 is that he sets Jesus Christ above all these people that the Jews had honored in the past. He says, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners taken time past unto the fathers." He puts Jesus above the fathers. "He spake in time past unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." I left that out. He puts Jesus Christ above the fathers that they worshiped. He puts Jesus Christ above the prophets that they honored. And now he'll put Jesus Christ above the angels, unto which of the angels saith he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." He put Jesus above the fathers, the prophets, and the angels in the first 5 verses of Hebrews chapter 1. The Jews had a great honor for the prophets. You remember the Samaritan woman when she's in this conversation with Christ in John chapter 4. In her amazement, in John chapter 4 verse 19, she says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." So for this man to make the statement that this man that heals me is a prophet, he's making a stronger statement than his first confession, because you remember that first confession was that a man called Jesus healed me and gave me my sight. This man is persecuted. And instead of being backing up like a lot of us might do under hardship and saying, "Well, I'm not so sure, you know, maybe I oughtn't get too strong, might not ought to get overboard about this matter." Instead, he gets stronger and says, "This man that healed me is a prophet." The Pharisees persecute him all the more. Then they go to his parents. "Your son whom you say was born blind." His parents say, they say, "Well, he's of age, ask him. Why don't you ask him?" His parents actually are trying to dodge the issue because they're afraid of these Pharisees, because they know the Pharisees have already agreed that if anybody confesses Christ, they'll put them out of the synagogue. And by the way, in this world today, it is becoming more and more dangerous to confess Christ. Back a few years ago in 1990, when your newspapers and all the headlines that you were hearing on television and the newspapers We're telling you that the Soviet Union has dissolved, that the Iron Curtain has come down, that Germany will be reunited, that communism is dead, and that religious freedom has been opened up in the Soviet Union. And I'm sorry to say some of my primitive Baptist preacher friends swallowed it, because I know the old minister who baptized me stood up at a meeting at Lubbock, Texas, and says, "We're about to enter the greatest era of peace the world's ever seen." I knew better. Because in 1984, there was a Soviet KGB major named Galitsyn defected to the West, and he wrote a book. He said the Soviets are about to pull off the greatest scam in all the history of the world. He said at some time in the future, said the Soviet Union will apparently dissolve. He said the Berlin Wall will come down. He said Germany will be reunited. Religious freedom will be temporarily granted in the Soviet Union. Said this will lull America and the West to sleep. They will disarm and go to sleep. Then said they'll put it all back together one of these days. While God's people are drunk on television and the Dallas Cowboys and the Super Bowl and the World Series and stuff like that, and while primitive Baptist preachers are going around nitpicking each other over liberals and conservatives and over order and disorder, while they're nitpicking over things like this, there's hardly a week that passes that I do not get more information about a coalition that's forming rapid fire in this world where Islam, Catholicism, and communism are coming together like that to be one of the most powerful forces this earth has ever seen. Just last week, in Russia, there was a law passed. What they're driving toward very soon is that there will only be two religions allowed in the Soviet Union. That's the old Russian Orthodox and Islam, Muslims, if you will. Just last week, a law was passed by the Soviet Duma, their parliament, that any other group in the Soviet Union that you have got to be in existence for 15 years before you can become a registered denomination and be able to meet in public, be able to have hospital privileges, be able to have this, have that, have the other. The vice is tightening. You see what I mean? On any college campus in America, you can walk around that campus and distribute leaflets. You can go around that campus yelling and screaming the doctrines of Islam, the Muslims. You can go around most any college campus advocating any kind of a heathen religion you want to, and nobody will bother you. But you go on a place like that, and you start mentioning Jesus Christ and start trying to teach the religion of Christ, and you'll be silenced and shut up in a minute. I saw on your television, Brother Dudley and I watched on your television yesterday afternoon, where in prisons all over this country, prisoners are demanding the right to practice Satanism, practice Muslim religions, practice all of that, and they're granting it to them. But you get in jail, I hope you don't, you get in the prison, and you start demanding the rights to practice your so-called Christianity. See what happens. I don't say this to be ugly and sarcastic. I sometimes wish I had a mind so small that I could worry all the time about the things some of my preacher friends worry about. I mean, nitpicking all the time about what some church over here is doing, what somebody over here is doing, somebody over here is doing. I live in a world of handicapped children. I live in a world where my mind dwells on the impending collapse of civilization and things like that. I would to God I had a mind so small that I could stay torn up about some of the little things that some of my brethren stay torn up about. Now watch this. We may find out someday how well off we are today. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Chances are what you're worrying about today isn't worth worrying about. Or I'll guarantee it isn't. It isn't. Now watch this. They'd already agreed. They'd already agreed. If any man did confess Christ, they'd put him out of the synagogue. There's people all over this world today have already agreed. They have already agreed that we'll allow Satanism, we'll allow Muslim, Islam. Oh, by the way, give you some more statistics. There are so many Muslims filling up England. England is supposed to be the home of the church. It's supposed to be the home of Christianity. Here we have over here the Anglican Church of the Church of England. Here's our mother nation and all that. England was looked upon as one of the spiritual centers of the world once upon a time. At the present time, by the year 2002, which is less than 5 years away, in England, in less than 5 years, there will be more people in England worshiping Islam than will be worshiping in the Church of England. That's facts. All kinds of things going on in this world while God's people are drunk on television and things like that. Said they had agreed together. They had agreed together. Their folks in this world have agreed together on many things. And the things they have agreed together on are not for the benefit of God's people. I assure you that. Now watch this. These Pharisees, after the parents say, he's of age, you go ask him, they come back to the man once again. To put it in plain language, what they're trying to do is get him to back down. They come to him and they say, this man that you say healed you of your blindness, said, this man's a sinner. Said, how could a sinner perform such miracles? This blind man says, whether this man's a sinner or no, I know not. Said, all I know is, whereas I was blind, I now see. You know, that's a great lesson. You know what the great lesson there is? You cannot argue with results. You cannot argue with results. You cannot argue with results. I've known multitudes of people in my life that have had headaches. They went to the chiropractor, got relief of the headache. I've known a lot of other people in my lifetime have headaches, and people who practice reflexology can massage your big toe and many times get rid of the headache. Oh, no, I've studied it 30-some-odd years. It works. Folks with headaches, many times, you take acupuncture point, large intestine 4, right there, behind that fleshy web, press it. You got a headache, it'll be sore. You can work on it right. I've known lots of them to go away. I believe a lot of my own, a lot of other people. Right back there. That's where they put their needle. I don't use acupuncture, I use acupressure. I've known folks have headaches, put a clothes pin. And by the way, they make special therapy clothespins you can buy. They don't peach as hard as the ones you put on your clothesline. But the ones you put on your clothesline will do. Just put one on each fingertip. Go around a little while, you'll forget your headache. Very well, some medical doctor says, none of that works, that's all in your head. Well, so was the headache, doc. You say that, well, the very idea of massaging somebody's big toe to get rid of a headache. Oh, yeah? I have a cartoon at home of a little boy standing up on the doctor's table. The doctor has dropped the little boy's pants down. The doctor has a needle. He is about to give the boy a shot in a place I will not mention. The little boy is screaming at the doc. He says, doc, aren't you mixed up? Said, it's my throat that's sore, not my... Well, it makes just as much sense to massage your big toe to get rid of a headache as it does to give somebody a shot way down here to fix a sore throat up here. One makes much sense as the other. Now listen, I've said all that to you this morning to say this. If there's something wrong with you and grandmama's remedy got rid of it, you can't argue the results. If there's something wrong with you, and something your great-great-granddaddy did that doesn't make a lick of sense got rid of it, I don't argue the results. I could tell you about all kinds of things I've gotten from American Indians. I've gotten from folks up in the Blue Ridge Mountains. All kinds of remedies that's been passed down to me, and I've passed some of them on to folks, and they work. I don't argue with anything that works. Because God up in heaven laughs. Did you know God has a sense of humor? You never thought about God laughing? Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 26. It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. God says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Several places the Bible speaks of God laughing. And I can see the brilliant eggheads and medical scientists and people in this world who think they know ever so much. They have all their technical devices and all their knowledge, and sometimes somebody comes along with something simple and silly that works. You know why God does things like that? to show the wise and prudent of this world that he runs things. That's right. God laughs. I know God has a sense of humor. You know why? He made people. Lord has to have a sense of humor to make folks like us. How about that? Now watch this. They gather around this man. They're trying to say that this man that healed you is a sinner. How can a sinner perform such miracles? This man says, whether he's a sinner or not, I know not. All I know is, whereas I was blind, I now see. As my old pastor used to say, Dr. W.W. Fowler, M.D., Primitive Baptist preacher, I used to hear him say time and time again when I was a teenager. He says, if I'm deceived in what I believe, please don't undeceive me, because I'm the happiest deceived man on the face of the earth. And I say that to you this morning, that I'm as happy as if I had good sense in what I believe about salvation by grace, and that the old Baptist of the church, you can't argue the results. I know what it's done for me in my life. Watch this. They gather around him. They keep arguing that this man that healed you, you say healed you, is a sinner. This blind man that's received his sight says this. He sasses them. He says, we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man doeth his will and be a worship of him, said him he heareth. He says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. You see what he's calling Jesus now? He's calling him a man of God. At that point, it says that the Pharisees cast him out. Look at the center column. It says they excommunicated him. That's a very serious thing in the Jewish society. This meant that this man is now an outcast like a leper. He cannot come around where folks are worshiping. This man has lost all kinds of privileges in the Jewish society. Since he's been cast out or excommunicated from the synagogue, he is looked upon as the very scum of the earth. They cast him out. Immediately after they cast him out, the Bible tells us that Jesus comes to where this man is. Jesus asked this man the question, says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? This man says, who is he that I might believe on him? Jesus says, thou hast both seen him, and it is he which talketh with thee. And the Bible says at that point he worshipped him. You know how he worshipped Jesus? He worshipped Jesus as the Son of God. His fourth statement about Jesus is that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice what happened to his faith under persecution. First statement. A man called Jesus gave me my sight. Then he's persecuted. Second statement, even stronger. The man that healed me is a prophet from God. He's persecuted all the more. Third statement. Because if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They cast him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. Next statement, he made face to face to Jesus Christ. He worshiped Jesus as the Son of God. See how he's going stronger? Now then, I want to bring forth something I've never noticed in this lesson till recent times. There is no break in the conversation or location between John 9 and John 10. There's a chapter division there. That's okay. That helps us keep up with the verses all the better. But the events of John 9 continue right into John 10. When you read John chapter 9 and you read right into John chapter 10, you'll find that the things the Lord is saying, that just continues right on into the next chapter. Now, in chapter, the Lord, after this man worships him as the Son of God, the Lord says, for judgment am I come into the world, that they which see not, blind people like you, might see, and that they which see might see not. That is, here's these Jewish Pharisees, here's these religious leaders that think they see, and they think they understand all of it, and the Lord sent a judicial blindness upon Israel. The Bible describes it, that blindness in part, you know, has happened to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, the Lord says, I've come into this world to take folks like you that can't see, and I'm going to enable you to see. And he said, at the same time, there's some that think they see, and he said, I'm going to send judicial blindness upon them. Then the Lord keeps on preaching, and he says, he that entereth into the sheepfold, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, he said, the same as a thief and a robber. He goes on to say, what's this? He goes on to say, that when the true shepherd, the good shepherd comes, so he'll come by the door. That is, he'll come by the way the prophets outlined. When Jesus Christ came, he came the way that the Old Testament required. Dozens of prophecies said he'd come this way, and that way, and Jesus fulfilled all of them. Jesus did enter by the door. He came the right way with the right credentials. He goes on talking about that door, and as he continues to preach, he'll mention that door four times. He just keeps, I don't want to use the word harping, but he just keeps repeating that door. He that entereth not in by the door into the sheepfold and climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. He says, a good shepherd, the true shepherd, says he enters by the door, says to him the porter openeth, porter knows his voice, opens to him, and he goes on to say, watch this, he says, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, he says, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out, and shall be saved, and shall find pasture. Have you ever wondered why the Lord keeps on preaching and the Lord gets on this subject that I'm the door, the door, the door, I'm the door, I'm the door? Because those religious leaders, Pharisees, thought they were the door. They thought they had the power to kick people out, shut the door, throw away the key. They thought they had the power to open that door. Precious, Jesus is slapping them up beside the head when he says, you don't control that door. He said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and shall find pasture. I'm very thankful this morning, and I've been thankful every night of my life, that the doors I'm thinking about this morning, that man doesn't control them. Sometimes we can get it in our minds that we do. I've had people say to me for 45 years that, well, certain folks over here are out of order. That won't work with me. I'm going to ask you some more questions. Why are they out of order? Are they teaching heresy? No. Are they guilty of any proven immoral conduct? No. Why are they out of order? Because we say they're out of order. I have given you the root of about 95% of so-called divisions among God's people.
Amen.
Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. My problem is I've been around too long, I know too much. Next generation comes along. Why are these people out of order? They're out of order because we say they're out of order. They're out of order because they've always been out of order. You know what this is? This is a bunch of dictatorial false preachers that think they're controlling the door. I've got news for you. God has a way of drying preachers up like that. God has a way of drying them up to where their name dies out in God's kingdom. He has a way of drying them up. I spent about 45 years finding people over here that some dictator preacher said, but we shut the door on them. I have a fine preacher friend up near Washington, D.C., one of the most godly men I've ever known in my life. He's up in his 90s and very sharp, mentally alert. Many long years ago, there's a bunch of dictator preachers came to him, and they had some rules they wanted him to follow. He would not yield to them, like this man in John 9. One of those dictator preachers told him, said, you're going to sign this resolution, or we're going to lock you up in the closet and throw away the key. I will tell you what happened to some of those dictator preachers. These are Primitive Baptist elders. Short while after that, one of those dictators took a .38 and blew his brains out, committed suicide. There's a second of those dictators, likewise a few years, committed suicide. The rest of them went down. Physical afflictions, they went down, down, down. Their churches dried up. This brother I'm talking about is way up in his 90s. He's in very good health. He has a keen, sharp mind. The churches he serves and the ones he visits are alive. And they're going to lock him up in the closet and throw away the key. The Lord says otherwise. Lord says, you try to take a real man of God, you try to take a real man of God and slam a door in his face, and God Almighty will open up 10 more. Thank you. Revelation 3:7, the Lord says, I am he that openeth, no man shutteth, I shut, no man opens. We don't control that door, my friends. The Lord is the door. The Lord's in control of it. And one of these days, we might think that we're the ones that's opening and shutting that door. And we might find one of these days that we're on the outside, out on the cold, and some people that we look down on are on the inside and enjoying the warmth of the blessings of God.
Right.
You know what that does to me? It fills me with fear.
Right.
I hope it fills me with humility. Because every once in a while, it might get into my mind that I've got a little control over this door in God's kingdom. I've got to recognize I don't have any control over it. That it is indeed the Lord's kingdom. It's the Lord's church. We're just His servants. As I close out this morning, I hope we could learn something from this man's example. There's an old hymn that says, "Oh, for a faith that will not fail, though pressed by every foe." And as I look back over my life, I know God's people are supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, and our faith is supposed to grow stronger, become stronger as we grow older. I know that's the way it's supposed to be. And in some ways, as I look back and examine myself, I feel like maybe my faith might be stronger in some respects, and yet sometimes I have to hang my head in shame and have to admit that in a lot of ways I had more faith when I was a young man. Back when I was a young man, I didn't think anything about leaving home and heading off a long distance. I didn't have any credit cards, didn't have any checking account, didn't have any more money than it took to get me there and back, and yet I went anyway. You say, well, what if you'd had a sickness? What if you'd had a breakdown? What if you'd had this? I didn't worry about things like that back then. I depended on the Lord to take care of me. And you know what He did? He did. He took care of me. I raised a family with no health insurance. Because I never have worked for some big company that's got all these benefits and benefits and benefits. I spent my whole life trying to claw things out for myself. It's a whole different world, folks, when you're self-employed. I raised a whole family without any health insurance. You say, well, what if this had happened? What if that happened? Never did happen. Say, do you have any today? Oh, yeah, I've got some today because I got about as carnal and crazy cat as the rest of you. And I don't know how much longer I'll be able to afford it, but I've got a little bit now. May not have next month. That way they keep raising it. In some ways, I'd have to say that when my wife and I were very young, we'd tackle anything depending on the Lord to take care of us. My wife and I had our 40th anniversary June the 7th. We had a very, very short honeymoon. Came back home, had a total of $3. Didn't bother me. I had her. I was slinging the world around like that. Didn't bother me at all. Didn't bother her. I tell folks lots of times, my financial statement's easy to read. I started out life with nothing. Managed to keep most of it through good managing. Didn't bother me. There's a lot of things bother me today. Didn't bother me once upon a time. And sometimes I have to bow my head and say, Lord, I was more dependent on the Lord back in those days and less dependent on myself than I am now. Maybe in some ways all of us have weakened. And maybe one of these days when they pull all our health insurance out from under us, and maybe one of these days when the bureaucrats wreck the American health system, and when the bureaucrats wreck the Social Security system, maybe one of these days when all of that happens, we'll finally get it through our thick heads that all we've got is the Lord. You know what? That's all we've ever really had anyhow.